We continue this evening with our new study in the attributes of God, which we began to consider a couple of Wednesdays ago. And we began by asking the question, you may remember, why should we study the attributes of God? And we tried to give some general reasons which we believe are derived from the Scripture, because of the kind of world in which we live, increasingly secular and increasingly disinterested and distant from anything to do with the Christian gospel. But also we need to study the attributes of God because of the state of the church. We would maintain that the church in many parts of the world and in many parts of Australia is not in a healthy condition, and there is no question that part of the problem, indeed perhaps the major part of the problem, is because there is not a proper knowledge of what God is like. And then last Wednesday we turned to consider the same question from a slightly different perspective, and we emphasized that a study of those characteristics of God that we call his attributes are essential for our understanding of what God is and what God is like. And then we looked at the ingredient of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's fools that despise knowledge and instruction according to the Scripture. And then we saw that there was humility in salvation, the experience of salvation. It leads to humility because we recognize that our salvation is not our doing. It is something that the Lord has freely done, and he's done it because of the kind of God that he is, not by deeds of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy he saved us. And as we shall see on another occasion, mercy is one of the attributes of God. And then we saw that there was strength and strength for living. And finally, we commented on comfort and consolation in dying. As David says in Psalm 23, you remember only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And David had that assurance that that was going to be his destiny because he believed something very specific concerning God. He believed that God was his shepherd, and that God was always with him, the faithfulness of God, another of these attributes of God. Well, we want to continue that same basic introductory thought and theme this evening, but again from a slightly different perspective. And the question, of course, arises, why is it that we should think properly concerning God? Why is it important? And does it matter what we think of God, or does it not? And it matters a great deal. The Scripture is very clear that there is a departure, what it calls departure from God, and apostasy. And very often, as we shall see later on in the sermon, that is associated with idolatry. And idolatry, as we shall see, is a wrong thinking concerning what God is like. And in Psalm number 50, we have a text that I would draw your attention to, which leads us into this important theme of why we should think properly, and not just think casually or indifferently. The study of God is not something that is a casual or a trifle. It is important that we do it properly and that we understand exactly what the Scripture has to say concerning the God of our salvation. In Psalm number 50, at verses 21 to 23, the end of the psalm, we have here given to us, I believe, a clue as to why it is important for us to think correctly concerning God. In the first part of the psalm, the psalmist is, Lord is speaking about himself. He is a mighty God, even the Lord. He has spoken. He has called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down. The perfection of God shines in beauty, we're told. God is the judge of all the earth. He will come to do what is right, and so on. And then the Lord tells us that what he is interested in is not so much eating, as it were, symbolically of the sacrifices and such like things, but he is interested in the praises and the prayers of his people. He says, I know all the fowls of the mountains, the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, he says, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. In verse number 13, will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? What God really wants is offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. He says, I will deliver you and thou shalt glorify me. So this is what God wants. He wants our heart. He wants our praises. He wants our life. He wants our gratitude. But we cannot offer him these sacrifices, these spiritual sacrifices, unless we know what it is that we are doing and what he is like. And then at verse number 16, the Lord suddenly turns with a word of rebuke to those that are wicked. Unto the wicked, God says, what have you to do to declare my statutes? What are you doing, he says, taking my name upon your lips and continuing to live in sin? And then in verse 21, we have the key and the clue that I want particularly to emphasize this evening. The Lord has been speaking of the way of the wicked in these previous verses, as indeed in Psalm 14, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And in Psalm 53 that we were singing, indeed that we were reading together, which is practically a verbatim repetition of Psalm number 14, the same thing the fool has said in his heart, that there is no God. And when a man says that there is no God, or there is no God as the God of the Bible is revealing himself to us, then inevitably the life of such an individual is going to express itself in a particular kind of way. And that is what the psalmist is saying in Psalm number 14 and in Psalm 53. And in the closing verse of Psalm number 50, the Lord is explaining to the wicked why it is that they live in the sinful way that they do live. He says, these things you have done, thou hast done, and I kept silence. He says, you thought that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. So here is a picture of the wicked men going on. They are not regarding God. And the reason that they are living in the way that they do live is because they think that God is different to what he actually is. They are not saying that there is no God. We are not told that these people are atheists. We are not told anything particularly about their religion. But we are told something that is very important, and that is that they've got wrong views of God. And whatever their thoughts about God may be, they are inaccurate, and therefore they are inaccurate. They think that God is something like themselves. And this is the way that people tend always to think. Even the world today, we very often hear one of the arguments that is used against the doctrine of creation, for example. We hear evolutionists pointing out all the wickedness of, or the imagined wickedness and cruelty of nature. Nature red in tooth and claw. The fact that there are parasites which live in different creatures and feed upon them and destroy the host and such like things. And they very often say to us who are Christians and creationists, and they will say, well, what kind of God is it that would create a world in which you have this sickness that is caused by these parasites and such like things? And when we speak about judgment and everlasting destruction, as the Bible does, we have again the same kind of argument. People say, well, what kind of God is it that would cast men into everlasting fire and into everlasting destruction? They say that I wouldn't create a world like that. If we were creators, they would try and tell us we would create a world that was good and happy and there was justice and health and harmony and peace for everybody. Of the very idea of casting someone away into everlasting torment would be something that we could never bring ourselves to do. Well, it may well be that we could never bring ourselves to do that, but the Bible makes it very clear that that is exactly what God is going to do. And the fact of the matter is that the world tonight is not, according to the scripture, it is not as it came from the hand of God in the beginning. When God created the heavens and the earth, we're told at the end of Genesis chapter 1 that he saw that everything was good. Something has happened to our world. Our world has changed. And the Bible explains to us the fallen nature of our world and all the traumas and tragedies that afflict our fallen world are explained in the Bible because we have sinned against the Lord. Now, this is the biblical answer to these criticisms. And so men have a tremendous capacity to think that God is just like themselves and that the God of the Bible cannot be real. He certainly cannot be all-powerful, otherwise he would stop the carnage upon the face of the earth. He cannot be wise, otherwise he would not have allowed sin to enter in. And all these kinds of things are the way that men regard God, because they are judging God by themselves. They are doing what the psalmist is speaking about here, or what the Lord is saying about these wicked people. He says that they are going on in sin, they're speaking against their brother, they're committing adultery and so on, and nothing seems to happen to them. And they think that they can get off with this because God is just like them. He doesn't care one way or the other whether they live in sin. It makes no difference in the end whether you live in a manner that is righteous or unrighteous. That's the way that people think. And that's not some new fashion or some new way of thinking in our present world. The world has always thought like that. Psalm number 50 is telling us the way that the wicked were thinking in God, in the psalmist's own day. It is as ancient as man in his sin is ancient. So here we have a text which reminds us of the terrible danger and indeed the terrible tendency and capacity in our fallen world to think wrongly about God. And we've got to stop thinking wrong about God, and we've got to start thinking right concerning God. And that is why we are to study the attributes of God, because these attributes are those characteristics by which God has made himself known. These attributes that we're going to be studying are not things that the Hebrews said about God. They are things that God himself said about God. In answer to the question, what is God like? Who is God? The Bible gives us God's self-revelation. The Bible is not a book in which we find men groping after God and finding out about God, because the Scripture tells us that man by searching cannot find out God. And everything that we know about God, he's got to reveal it to us. Otherwise, we would never know what he's like. But in the Scriptures, he tells us what he's like in order that we might know him and that we might serve him and that we might not live as those who imagine that God is just like what we are ourselves, and that we might live in a manner that is pleasing unto him, that we might call upon him in the day of trouble because we believe that he is near, the imminence of God. That is one of his attributes. His patience in dealing with us, that is one of his attributes. That's what God is like. And this psalm in the closing verses, it reminds us, whosoever offers praise glorifies God, and to him that orders his conversation or his way of life aright will I show the salvation of God. So the fact of the matter is, it does make a difference. It makes an eternity of difference as to how we think about God, because how we think concerning God is going to determine how we live. It is going to determine what we think of everything else. And everything about our life is going to be governed by what we think of God, either rightly or wrongly. There is a right way to live, and there is a wrong way to live, according to the Scripture. And it is going to be dependent entirely upon what we think of God. Now, A.W. Tozer, that very famous Canadian preacher, he has a book entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. And in that book, he's got one of the opening chapters is why we must think right about God, why it is important that we get our theological perspectives and propositions correct. And he makes some interesting points concerning why it is important that we, in fact, think rightly about God. And he begins by emphasizing this, that what comes into our mind concerning when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Now, when you think of it, that is exactly what the Bible says. We tend to perhaps think that thinking important thoughts is thinking about the politics and who's going to get in at the election and whether it's going to be good for our pocket or whether it's not going to be good for our pocket or employment or whatever it is, or whether we are going to find job opportunities. We may tend to think that these are the big important issues in life. But Mr. Tozer is quite right. The most important thing about us is what do we think about God? Because what we think about God is going to determine not only how we view everything and how we live, it is going to determine our eternal destiny. If we are among the idolaters who think of God differently to the way in which, for example, Christ has revealed him to us, then we have to face the terrible reality that we're going to be lost. Because our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in the Gospel of John, in chapter 17 at verse number 3, he says, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." In other words, Jesus, our Lord, is saying to us that our salvation consists in knowing God. And it consists in knowing him properly. It consists of knowing him personally and having a view of God that he himself has concerning God. Because to know God properly, as we shall see on another occasion, is to know him fully and finally through Jesus Christ. You and I cannot know God without coming to a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we emphasize that because the Scripture tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 from verse 1 onward, God, who in different ways spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So we read the Old Testament, we read New Testament, and we find many statements concerning the attributes of God. But the final revelation of God, what is God actually like, is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And any view of God that does not take into consideration Jesus Christ is a false view of God. So insistent was Christ on this that in John's Gospel chapter 14, he could tell one of his disciples who asked him the question, "Show us the Father." And that seems a reasonable request when you think about it. Let's not be over much critical of the apostles for asking these kinds of questions. It is a natural question to ask the Lord Jesus Christ. It wouldn't be something that would be natural to ask me. But they by this time knew that Christ was the revelation of the Father, that he was sent by God. And if anybody could tell them what God was like, then Jesus, their Lord, was going to tell them what God was like. And so they asked him the question, "Show us the Father." And Jesus replied to that question in a most unusual and significant way. He says to them that he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, he's not saying he is the Father, because he is not the Father. But what he is saying is that he is so like the Father, and that he can be identified with the essential Godhead of the Father, that when you look at Christ, you see what God is really like. The attributes of God, the incommunicable and the communicable attributes of God, are in a measure revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who supremely is the revelation of grace and truth. And these are statements that are made throughout the Old Testament concerning what God is like. In the Old Testament, God is full of grace, and he is full of truth, and all these other things. And these statements are made concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you can tell the destiny of a man. You can assess whether we're going to go to heaven or hell as to whether we are interested in and correctly thinking about the knowledge of God. And you can tell the destiny of a society. Mr. Tozer again makes the point from history, and I think he's dead right, that a society or a church will never rise above its conception of what God is like. A society will never rise above its religion. If you have a religion in any society which is confused, if you have a religion which encourages immorality and liberalism, then you're going to have that reflected in the society. And the society is going to be confused. The society is going to be liberal. Anything goes. There are hardly going to be any norms of behavior. And the destiny is going to be immorality and destruction. One of the great historians Toynbee. He makes the point. He says that we tend to think of the rise and the fall of civilizations. And he says that's right, and he counted seven in history so far as I remember. But he said it's not true to say that these civilizations just, as it were, decline. He says they commit suicide. The corruption and the death comes from within. Something becomes rotten within, and the civilization declines. And so it is in the Bible. We find the people of God in the Old Testament over and over again falling into the hands of their enemies. Why? Simply because they departed from the living God. And you remember how in coming into the land of promise, Moses had the people of Israel on the two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And you remember how he pronounced a blessing and a cursing. He told them, if you will walk in God's ways, worship him only. If you will fear the Lord your God and keeping in memory his goodness and his kindness towards you, then you will be blessed. And all the blessings are pronounced. But if you forget God, if you ignore God, if you depart from God, then he tells them what the consequences are inevitably going to be. And Moses is speaking of natural processes, but he's also speaking of divine judgments. And the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they were told in no uncertain terms to bring up their children in the knowledge of the Lord. And they were to insist that their children and their generations yet to come would learn the great Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and you shall love him with all your strength. Why? Because these are the great fundamentals from which flow a true knowledge of God. There is only one God. There are not many gods, and he doesn't change from time to time. He is as he always is. So this is something that is important. It is in many ways the most important thing about us. The most important thing in my life and your life is that we know God, that we have a correct knowledge of God, that we simply do not lead or rely upon our imagination, but that we take heed to what God himself says concerning himself in the Scripture. What is the Bible about? What is the message of the Bible? The message of the Bible is God. God is the great subject matter of the Bible. Now, I'm emphasizing that because we might say, well, the great subject matter of the Bible is creation. Well, that's not the great subject matter of the Bible. It's mentioned in a few places, but it's not always being mentioned. What is emphasized is God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And some might say, well, the emphasis of the Bible is salvation. After all, the Scripture is given to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That is true. But our salvation comes from God. And the Bible, when it is writing to us or writing for us to know about salvation, it is not writing about salvation in isolation from God. God is the one who works out our salvation. He is the one who plans it. He is the one who achieves it. He is the one who applies it to us. The Bible is a book from beginning to end all about God in order that we might know that God not only in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, but that he is going to renew the heavens and the earth in the last day, and that we can become wise unto salvation because of what God in his mercy and grace has done for us. And the Bible is also given to us to tell us that God is the judge of all the earth. And the issues before us are very simple. They are the same kind of issues that were before the people of Israel. Blessings that will come if we listen and obey the voice of the Lord, and judgments and destruction if we do not. Now that is why we must think right concerning God. Now this raises an issue. And the issue is, of course, multitudes of our fellow human creatures do not think about God the way that I'm speaking about, and they do not think about God the way that the Bible speaks about him. And one of the greatest departures from the biblical knowledge of God is what the Bible calls idolatry. Now, idolatry is a certain kind of religion, or it's a certain kind of religions. Idolatry tends to take many, many different forms. But what you find in idolatrous religion, whatever kind of religion it is that is not the biblical religion, is idolatrous religion. whether it be a religion that believes in a sense in the God of Israel or not. The point is, to be an idolater according to the Bible is either to worship a different God entirely or to worship the living and the true God in a way that he has not commanded. In either case, it is to be thinking wrong as to what God is like. Now, this applies to all religions. There are those in the Hindu religion, for example. They are polytheists. They have different kinds of gods, and they say that God is Vishnu, and others say that it is Shiva, and they all have different kinds of gods. And then you have the Muslims, and they say that Allah, he is God, and he is the only God. And when you ask them why, so where is the real foundation for such a belief, you will find that what they are teaching is something very different to what we find in the scriptures. And even the Jewish religion, if I may say so, they believe in the God of the Bible, but they do not believe the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not believe in the Trinity. The God of the Bible is a Trinitarian God, and we'll look at that in another occasion. God is three persons, but only one living and true God. And any religion that does not include in its thinking, in its correct thinking about God, that Christ is to be included in our thinking about God, we're to think of Jesus as God. We're to think of the Holy Spirit as God. And of course it is right for Christians to pray to Jesus and for Christians to pray to the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, Ezekiel was commanded by the Lord to call to the wind. That is to call, and that means to pray, to prophesy to the wind, to pray to the Spirit to come and revive the people of Israel. And you remember how Stephen was put to death, and he was calling upon the name of the Lord. Every Christian has called upon the name of Jesus, and we find in the scriptures, in the Gospels, people calling upon the name of the Lord. So let's not be confused concerning as to whether we should pray to Jesus. Of course we should pray to Jesus. If he is God, he is to be prayed to, and likewise with the Holy Spirit. But the point I'm trying to emphasize is this, that when we think of the biblical doctrine of God, we are thinking of a doctrine which is not only different, but the very opposite to all the gods of the idol and all the gods of the nations which blinded nations' fear. And this is what we find in the scriptures. In Psalm 115, we find the critics of the God of Israel saying, "Where is your God?" Because these heathens had their visible representations of their God. And Israel had no representation of God. And their God was one who was never seen. "Where is your God?" And you remember how the psalmist says, "Our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases." And to this, the heathen simply could not grasp the magnificence and the uniqueness of the God of Israel. He was not just a local tribal deity. He is the living, one living and true God of all the earth. And he is not simply the God of Israel. He is the God of all the earth, according to the scripture. And the biblical religion is the only religion that teaches that every other religion is different. And when I'm emphasizing idolatry, what I'm saying basically is this. Idolatry comes from the corrupted view of the fallen human heart that men have of making a God in their own image, because they are imagining that God is different to what he is actually like. And I would emphasize something else in connection with this. Have you ever noticed how cruel the idolatrous deities tend to be? And there have been some very, very cruel religions in the world. And it is interesting that the more visual representation that there is of any heathen religion, and this is borne out in many, many occasions, the more visual representations of the deities, the more cruel and carnal that religion tends to be. And then you find that there is a kind of evolution takes place, a kind of development of these images. And they may well begin, well, somewhat restrained. And as time passes, these images become more and more ornate and grotesque. Why? Because the people are becoming more and more depraved. They are moving away from some original high view of their deity. And they are increasingly making gods in their own images. And this is what we find right down. We find this recorded in the scripture. And this is what we find today. And we find this today in our secular society. Who is the ultimate authority in human life today? It is man himself. Man is the master of his own death. Man is the captain of his soul. We will determine our destiny. We are coming to the point in human development where men are saying, we will determine who lives and who does not live. We will be able to create life. We will send men to the moon and send probes to the planets. And we will explore and we will unravel the mysteries and we'll explain it all by our own ingenuity. And what is happening? Man is becoming his own God. And he is becoming a cruel, tyrannical, he is becoming an intolerant God. And this is multiplied over and over again. Now, I don't want to go on and on about these things. All I'm trying to emphasize is the importance of moving away from all ideas that God is like ourselves. God is not like anything that you and I can know. What is God like? Well, the plain answer to that is God is not like anything. Not because God is not anything, but because there is nothing like him. And that is why in the opening of the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel were commanded, you will not make any images of anything that is in the heavens above, in the earth beneath, or under the earth, or anything that is in the air or the sea. Why? Because it is inaccurate. Whatever image we would make would not be like God, because God is not like that. In Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah is seeking to comfort the people of God, he challenges the people of Israel with the question, to whom are you going to liken me? Who is comparable to me? And what we have to remember is that in the Bible, the God of the Scripture is the one living and true God, and he is not like anything. You and I are the closest likeness to God on the face of the earth. God has made man in his own image. And you and I are like God. But that does not mean for one moment that we are exactly like God. It just means that there are certain attributes called the communicable attributes of God, which he can share with his creatures. And we'll look at these attributes on another occasion. Those incommunicable attributes are attributes that belong to God alone. Eternity, immensity, omnipresence, omnipotence, and all those things that belong to no creature. And then there are those communicable attributes of God. Morality, wisdom, knowledge, a measure of patience, kindness. These things, these moral and spiritual graces that we find in a man as made in the image of God. God shares some of his own likeness with man, the creature. Let us make man in our own image. But ultimately, the true knowledge of God is found in Jesus Christ. Now, we have to think right about God, because if we don't, we're going to be in some way or other idolaters. We may well love the world, just loving the creature rather than the creator, and we will put that first in our lives. But if we come to a true knowledge of God, then we will come to a basic conclusion that the Bible is clear and consistent on, and that is God is great. He is worthy to be praised. He is to be feared. He is to be important. He is to be obeyed. He is to be worshipped. We are to call upon him in days of trouble. We are to know him. The ignorant, they know not God. And this is how Paul describes to the Ephesians. You remember Ephesians chapter 4. The ignorant, he says, the hardness of their heart, being ignorant of God. And this is what is the difference. To know God or not to know God is the great crucial event, the important thing. And that's what the psalmist here is speaking about. Now, before we close, these are again general comments, just filling in the background as to why it is important that we come to a correct knowledge of God. And the final thing I want to emphasize is this, not only because we can determine our life and our destiny, we will be delivered from idolatry. We will enter into the glories and appreciation of the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ. But we have a duty to know God. We have a duty to God to know him. He has made us for himself. That's how Augustine begins his great work on the Confession. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. How does our shorter catechism begin? What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not just to know that there is something undefined, but to glorify the God of the Bible. Jesus Christ tells us that this is eternal life, that they might know thee. We have a duty to God. We will never honor him in the way that verse 23 urges us to honor him. We will never call upon him in the day of trouble, and we will never give him praises until we learn that he is worthy to be praised. And our hearts will go out to him with deep gratitude that he has not cast us off or left us ignorant of what he is like, but made himself known. In the scriptures, he speaks, he says, "Here am I, here am I. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, because I am God, and besides me there is no other." But there's something else. Not only a duty to God, but we have a duty to the world around us. Christian people are always needed. "You are the light of the world," said Jesus. And what he meant was that you are the only light of the world. As far as Christ is concerned, the world is in darkness. The world is only doing what the world has always done. The world is confused, and there are all these competing religions. And men are looking around and listening here and there, and perhaps many of them are searching for truth. And they're saying, well, there are these religious teachings, there are these other religious teachings, and then someone else comes and tells us something else. Is there any stability? Is there an answer? Is, as Pilate asked the question, what is truth? So our world tonight is screaming out for that. And in the gospel, we have a clear answer, consistent, right throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, very clear. In the beginning, God. God reigns. God cares. God is merciful, long-suffering. And in the gospel, he invites us to come and indeed to know him. We owe it to the world, because our world tonight is an idolatrous world. And it may well be a world that is largely secular. It's still idolatry. I remember hearing a man say, holding a $5 note, "This is my God," he says. There are people who say, well, we worship the pleasures of the world, and we are rotted through as a society with drink and sex and drugs and all the kinds of immoralities and indecencies that men who are ignorant of God indulge. Inevitably, we either please God or we please the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. So we owe it to the world as well as we owe it to God, and we owe it to the church. And I don't want to emphasize that over much time has gone. But we also owe it to the next generation. What are we going to leave behind us? We should be thankful tonight that previous generations of Christians wrote down in the creeds and the confessions, the great creeds of the Christian church, they deal with the issues of what God is like. What is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable. And all these other marvelous answers. We enter into their inheritance. They've told us what God is like. Now, we've got to make up our own mind for ourselves, whether that is right or wrong. But at least we've got a foundation on which to build. But if we say that these old ancient creeds are to be dispensed with, and we have to rediscover and reinterpret what the Bible's saying about God, then we're going to leave confusion to our children and our children's children. When I die, I hope that I will have left at least some measure of a legacy, where people will say, well, at least he was true to what the Bible speaks about God. David served his own generation and then fell in sleep. And you and I have got generations coming, and we are all influential. We all leave some legacy behind us. Is it going to be the legacy of evolutionism, of pantheism, polytheism, henotheism? Is it going to be the religion of liberalism, deism, or is it going to be the religion of the Bible, one living and true God who speaks to us, who has always spoken to us, and who in these last days has spoken to us by his Son? Now, these are just some of the general background reasons as to why it is important for us to think right about wrong. If we think wrong, to think about God, if we think wrong concerning God, we are going to think wrong concerning everything, and we are going to live wrong, and we are never going to glorify him, and we are never going to enjoy him forever. So this is not some trifling matter. This is important. And as A.W. Tozer says, as J.I. Packer says, as young Charles Haddon Spurgeon at the age of 20 in a very famous sermon said, the study of God is the most important thing in the life of a man. And that means the life of a woman. And for boys and girls, it's the most important thing about us. It's the most important thing we can do. If there is such a God, then to know him surely should be our life's priority and our greatest desire. Well, these are some thoughts on this question concerning why is it important to think right concerning God. If we don't think right about him, we will think wrong about him. And that's the issue.